Okay, so we continue our discussion of how to celebrate Rosh Hashanah. So last week, we covered Erev Rosh Hashanah and the first evening of Rosh Hashanah. And we got you through dinner time and the meal and everything that's done there. So now we move on today. We hope to finish off studying Rosh Hashanah and also getting a good part of Yom Kippur taken care of as well. Just to remind you, next week is no class. It's Erev Rosh Hashanah. And the following week, we'll have one more class, and that will wrap up whatever we don't finish for Yom Kippur, and we'll also learn about Sukkot. Okay, so now we move on to the first day of Rosh Hashanah. You wake up in the morning, and men especially, women can, they should, but when men are obliged to come to shul, and they should come on time, and they should say the Amidah with a minyan. So make sure they're there saying Shmoneh Esrei together of the Shacharis with everyone else. And the latest time to recite the Shema, an important Rosh Hashanah to say the Shema at its appropriate time, and women should try to as well, by 10:07 you should be at least saying the Shema. Now, the Aron HaKodesh is often opened many times during the high holiday season. What's the halacha? So really, technically, the only time a person really has to stand is when a Torah is moving from one place to another. That's when there's a real obligation to stand up for the Torah and anything that has to do with it. And therefore, technically, there's no obligation to stand when the Aron HaKodesh is opened during prayers. However, if you do, you're fulfilling a mitzvah of honoring the Torah. And if you have the strength to do so, you should stand in various parts during davening. Again, I don't know if we mentioned in the past, if one is strong, then one should stand for the entire repetition of the Amidah. The entire repetition of the Amidah for Shacharis and for Musaf is one, if one is strong, if one, you know, is able to stand for everything else. You know, for example, when someone is cooking for Yontif, some ladies can stand for 5 hours in a row when they're cooking and they don't think of sitting. Somehow, I would say, whatever your strength to stand while you cook, it should not be any less when you're praying to God. So everyone knows, some ladies, taka can't, I have to sit down, I have to take a break. So again, if you have good strength, you should stand for the entire repetition. If you don't, at least stand when the Aron HaKodesh is opened up. But if you don't have the strength for that either, elderly people, you don't have to get up at all if you're not able to. Okay, obviously the important mitzvah of the day is hearing the shofar, and ideally, a person should hear the 100 blasts of the shofar on both days of Rosh Hashanah. 30 blasts are blown right before Musaf. 30 blasts are blown, according to the Ashkenaz tradition, during the repetition of the Shmoneh Esrei. And 40 blasts are blown at the end of the davening. That is ideal to hear that. Now, very interesting point. Now, listening to the shofar is what we call a mitzvah asei shazman grama. It's a time-bound mitzvah. You can only perform the mitzvah in Rosh Hashanah. You can only perform the mitzvah in the day. It's a time-bound mitzvah. Men are obligated in time-bound mitzvahs. Women are not. Many people don't realize that. So if a woman does not hear the shofar in Rosh Hashanah, she is not sinning. Okay? As opposed to a man who doesn't hear the shofar, and he could and he doesn't, he would be considered a sinner of not fulfilling a biblical mitzvah. So women are technically exempt. However, it has become customary for women to hear at least 30 blasts of the shofar, and if possible they should try to hear 60, to hear the 30 before the Amidah and 30 during the repetition during Musaf. That would really be preferable, if not the 100 itself. So again, men don't have much of an option. They have to hear everything. Okay, women, again, if you don't hear it, it's not the end of the world. However, I mean, listen, the mitzvah shofar is an amazing mitzvah, and people want to be part of that mitzvah. And therefore, if a woman wants to, again, the best thing is be in shul the whole time and hear 100 blasts. The next level would be to hear 60 blasts, and the minimum should be 30 blasts, okay? So then, of course, you know, women have to make decisions, prioritizing decisions. Somehow, I don't know why, meals on Yontif take a bigger priority than praying on Yontif. I'm not sure why. But anyway, you have to know what is more spiritually beneficial for the person. Now, let's say you're not able to go to shul. So if a person can't go to shul, if it's a man, then you have to find a way to hear the shofar. So someone should go to that person's house and blow the shofar for them privately and hear a minimal of 30 blasts. So in many communities, let's say for women who can't go, let's say young kolo communities where the women are watching their kids, so they have a special blowing for ladies later on in the day when the husbands watch the kids. But as such, if you're not able to go to shul, you should arrange for someone to come to your house and blow 30 blasts for you. And in that situation, the listener should preferably make the blessing on the shofar when you're at home if someone has to blow for you. Okay? Clear on that idea? Now, on the other hand, children who are old enough to silently listen to the shofar should be encouraged to hear so. But obviously, little children who are going to disturb the service should not be brought into shul at all for shofar blowing, because if people are making noise and it disturbs you hearing the shofar, you don't fulfill the mitzvah of hearing the shofar. So therefore, you have to be careful with that. Also, you're not allowed to talk while the shofar is being blown. You have to hear the shofar. And honestly, since you make a blessing and the full fulfillment of the mitzvah shofar is hearing all 100 blasts, so really a person should not speak from the time that they heard the blessings of the shofar until the last 100th note is sounded. So really, a person should not be talking unless extenuating circumstances. Okay, in the middle of shul, you have to go and watch your kid and take care of your kid. Obviously, women can be more lenient because they don't have the same biblical obligation as a man does. And after they heard the 30 notes, they can. Okay, so that takes care of shofar issue. Any questions about shofar and like what you should be thinking? Obviously, there's all kinds of things to be thinking of. The simplest thing is a shofar is a blast to declare the kingship of the king. And we are all committing ourselves to be loyal servants to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that he should take care of us as loyal servants for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, then we move on to the Musaf davening. And again, if you're able to, you should be in shul and daven the Musaf prayer. There's one interesting thing about the Musaf. It's a very long Musaf prayer. And in the middle of that Musaf prayer is the Aleinu L'Shabeach prayer that is normally said at the end of davening is inserted in the Musaf. And when you get to V'anachnu Korim, you bend down that time also, just as if you'd be bending down when you'd be saying Aleinu normally. The only other thing is when there's during the repetition, and Aleinu is said during the repetition, the Chazan falls down and prostrates himself down to the ground, and it's customary that people do that. And everyone in shul does that, and women can do it too if they want to do that. And you just literally prostrate, you go down on your knees, and you just go flat on the ground, as we come to the words, V'anachnu Korim, we're bowing down, we bend over to Hashem, you go flat on the ground. However, since there used to be an idolatrous practice of the non-Jews bowing down to the ground and not to Hashem, so therefore, we place something in between our face and the floor to show that we're not prostrating to the floor, but rather to Hashem. And that's why you notice a whole bunch of brown paper towels go all over the place during Musaf. Take a few brown paper towels and you put it down and you make sure your head goes onto that. Regardless of if the ground is carpeted or whatever. And there's no reason why women can't do it. If you feel uncomfortable. I mean, you're showing it. The whole point of Rosh Hashanah is showing your subservience to the king. So how do you show your subservience to the king? So you show it by prostrating yourself. And the entire shul bends over and is totally subjugating themselves to the will of Hashem. So you don't have to do it. It's not sinful if you don't. But again, Hashem, the real judgment on Rosh Hashanah is, Hashem is saying, is this person committing himself to be a loyal servant to me during the year? And to the degree that Hashem senses that you're sincere, to that degree, he takes care of you like a loyal servant. So you want to do what you can to show that. And that's, amongst all the other things, that's what one can do to show that. All right? In the afternoon, when davening is over, you should feel a feeling of being relaxed and confident that Hashem has accepted our prayers. You should be in a happy mood, not jubilant, but a happy mood. And as well, you're obligated to have a meal in the day as well. Just like on Shabbos, you have to have challah and a festive meal on both days of Rosh Hashanah. Now, the custom is not to sleep in the afternoon after your meal. The Arizal says anybody who sleeps Rosh Hashanah will have a very sleepy year, as it were. It's not going to be a very productive year. Again, the idea being that, you know, it's an entire 48-hour celebration of the kingship of Hashem. So, you know, you got to be out there showing your support to the realm. And you don't show that support by taking a nap in the afternoon. It's like, I guess it's not that important. Now, obviously, we have to understand, what if a person's very tired? You know, for whatever, your kids were up all night, you got no sleep the whole night, and you're just going to be a zombie. Okay, then, you know, after midday, you could be lenient and take a nap for that. Now, obviously, if you're not going to take a nap, then what are you doing? All right? So here's where it gets a little, you know, the halacha is kind of... you have to be wise in understanding what to do. So let's say whatever, you know, you finish shul, whatever you still finish is 1 o'clock, 1:30, 2 o'clock, you go home, you have a meal, okay, then you've still got a couple hours till nighttime. So you should use your time wisely, as we'll see in a minute in Source 5. Spend your time either learning Torah, saying Tehillim, doing tshuva, read a book about tshuva, doing acts of kindness. But here's the one that people like kind of forget. It's not a time for idle chatter. This is not, Rosh Hashanah is bedafka, not a time for socializing. It is not. There's many times in the Jewish calendar year to socialize. This is not one of them. This is not a time to invite your friends and have a whole social gathering, because it's very inappropriate when you're coronating the king to be socializing with your own personal issues over here. So again, it's you have to, you know, strike a balance. Now, certainly you have family, you have your family. I mean, it's your family. You're not going to eat like a hermit, but it's not the kind of say, oh, you know, we'll invite this family and that family, and it'll be a nice social gathering. It's not a time for social gathering. You know, if there's people who unfortunately are single and they don't have place to go, then you want to do a mitzvah of doing chesed and inviting someone to your house so they won't be alone. That's a very nice thing to do. But again, it's we don't go over friends' houses and schmooze over them, which is something that it is appropriate on Shabbos in other times. But here, it's, you have to be focused, since you are being judged for the entire year, so you have to be focused for every minute of this these 2 days to use them wisely. And therefore, you know, you don't go visit friends. If you have a meal, the meal should be more focus in a spiritual. I understand if you have non-religious relatives, it's a bit of a stretch and you have to deal with what you have to deal with. But you don't have to do more than what you have to deal with. So you have to try to figure out how to do that better. As well, after Mincha, it's customary to go to Tashlich. And if you don't have time after Mincha to say Tashlich before you're going to be able, before the sun sets or whatever, so then there's those who go before Mincha. That's also fine. Again, Tashlich is another, it's a custom. It's not an obligation. And Tashlich is usually done by a body of running water, if possible, or where fish are found. So we have the pond over here, which works really nice. If not, you know, any body of water will work. It's interesting, Yerushalayim, I was once there for Rosh Hashanah way long ago. And I said, well, where's Tashlich now? Where there's a body of running water in Me'er Sha'arim, right? So I see everybody's going somewhere. So I'm following. I said, where'd they go? They're going for Tashlich. Okay, fine. I'll go to Tashlich. And they're all going to this place in the middle of the street, and they're in a side alley, and they're saying Tashlich. So what's everybody doing? Well, it used to be a well over here. So we say Tashlich over here. It's a dry well now, but it used to be a well. Okay, it's all customary. This is not the same thing as hearing shofar and things like that. And again, the idea of body of water, when they used to coronate kings, they would do it by a body of water. Similar as you see point 9, you get to the word v'sishlach, words of the prophet. You cast the words, are you casting your sins, as it were, into the ocean, as it were. It's a symbolism that you want to say that the sins that you did have nothing to do with you. And again, all you have to do, I don't know if women, it's not as easy, if you have a pocket, all you do, like what I would do, is just do this, and so like I'm shaking it out. You do not take crumbs with you to Tashlich. You do not take crumbs with you to Tashlich. You know, you do not bring loaves of bread and pieces and start feeding the fish. As a matter of fact, not only is that not the custom, it's an aveira to do it. All right? And you see lots of people every year, you're not allowed to feed animals that do not belong to you on Shabbos or Yontif. If you have a pet dog and you're responsible to take care of him, yes, it's a mitzvah to feed your dog. Okay? But ducks, and more than that, the city even tells you don't feed the ducks. They tell you not to feed the ducks. On top of that, you're not responsible to feed the ducks. And that becomes a prohibited activity of Yontif. And I feel sorry you go there and you see dozens and dozens of people and they think they're doing the biggest mitzvah in the world. They are doing an aveira unwittingly by doing that. So you should point that out to people. By the time I get there, you see tons of bread just floating on top of the water over there. There's so many averos involved in that. Number one, even though you're allowed to carry on Yontif, you're only allowed to carry things that you need for Yontif. So now they're transgressing the avera of carrying on Yontif. Number two, they're feeding the animals, which is a second avera, and this is all from just as something that's a custom, and it's not even a mitzvah to do it. So therefore, you'd be wise to educate people that you know about that. And again, and the third thing is, it becomes a venue for socializing, which again is not in the spirit of the Yontif. So therefore, the afternoon should be used wisely. So I would say from best to worst, use the afternoon to pray, you know, can say Tehillim, study things about tshuva, do acts of kindness. Yet you can go to Tashlich. There's very, very many meaningful prayers to be said at Tashlich. But again, it's not a time to socialize. You go with friends. I mean, you could say good Yontif. May say, well, how long did your service go? How long did your service? What did you? You know, I mean, if you want to say what Dvar Torah did your rabbi say and engage in a discussion of what he said, that would be okay. But very few people, I think, do that. So it's just not the place for it. There's lots of time to socialize throughout the year. This just isn't one of them. That's the point, and that's the spirit of the Yontif. Yeah. Okay, so where do I'm going to get to that in the second day of Rosh Hashanah. So we'll get to that shortly. Okay, so that takes care of the first full day. So again, so optimally it would be that. Now, if you're the type of person that, you know, I just can't study and I know I'm just going to socialize and chatter and this, then for you it's better to go to sleep, because it's better to sleep than to be totally distracted from what it's all about. Okay, moving on to the second evening of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so then you should pray, those who pray Marav should pray Marav after Tashlich. It's preferable to daven Marav after the stars come out, or at least after sunset. And again, you may not make any Yontif preparations for the second night, like candles, make Kiddush, any of that before 7:59. You can't do anything. So again, if you should plan on the second night meal starting much later than the first night, you can't do anything. One exception is, let's say, taking food out of the freezer, you could do that. So if you have frozen challahs, you want to take it out at 3 o'clock, Okay, because you're not really doing anything. You're just taking it out of the freezer. That or any other food out of the freezer that you have there. Now, here's a question that's often asked. So, again, so let's say, so what do you do after the first meal's over and there's a big mess? So, you don't have to have your house look like a mess. So, you can certainly clear the table and wipe off the crumbs from the table, because in honor of Yom Tov, the table shouldn't look a mess. So let's say, I don't know, you finish your meal at 4 o'clock and there's plates all over the place and garbage all over the place. You can certainly clear the table, wipe the crumbs off the table, put the dishes in the dishwasher or whatever. Those things can be done if you don't want the house to look like a mess. If you don't have a dishwasher, and you personally, even during the weekday, you would not allow a pile of dishes to, you know, to be dirty and to smell up the kitchen, you know, there's even room to say you could even wash those dishes. But that's all just cleaning up from your meal, but that's not interpreted as preparing for the next day of Yom Tov. You hear the difference over there. But now to do things that are expressly to prepare for that night meal, you cannot do that. It should include setting the table, anything like that. You cannot do any of that. Warming up food, you can't do that unless, for example, you have little children that you have to feed still on the first day of Yom Tov. You kids, I don't know, little kids can't wait till 9 o'clock to eat supper. So they have to eat supper at 6 o'clock, let's say. So yeah, you could take a big pot of soup, which just so happens is going to be what you're going to serve that night for everyone else. But listen, a child, you know, you have to warm up the whole pot in order for the kid to have some soup. So there are clever ways of, I don't want to say cheating the system, but knowing how to use the system accurately. That's what I would prefer to call it. So therefore, if let's say you're going to be serving soup, you're planning on serving soup for the second night. It takes a while for it to heat up. So you could definitely warm up that big pot of soup for your 9-year-old who's going to have supper at 6 o'clock. And then it's just simmering and it's staying warm and it's for people to have that. So technically, if chicken is part of that, you know, if your kid's going to eat the same meal that everyone's going to eat that night, you could warm up whatever within reason could be done for that. Okay, that's clear on that point?
What if it's not? What if it's something that they don't eat or you're not
going to
serve later?
If you're not going to serve later, but
the same stuff that you're going to eat for the kids.
Well, you can warm up whatever the kids need to eat regardless. If your kid wants, chicken fingers, you know, you can warm up chicken. Your kid's allowed to eat, so you can cook for him on the first day for the first day. That's not a problem. Now, here's an interesting one that gets asked, and there's a lot of research on this. How about asking your nanny to make preparations for the second night? Your nanny to do it, if you're the Filipino. So the general position that the Mishnah Berurah is we're not allowed to do that either. However, there are some opinions that you can rely on. Look the way I worded it. That if it's not actual work, actual malacha, okay, like, you know, but let's say setting the table or something like that. If it's a very extenuating circumstance, then you could have the non-Jew set the table for you beforehand. The only one that would come to mind is, let's say, a real extreme shalom bayis situation where your secular parents, who really loathe the way you celebrate the holidays and eating supper at 9:30, it's like it's catastrophic for them, and it will cause all kinds of terrible problems in your relationship with your parents. Okay, under that circumstance, you could have the nanny set the table to try to preserve some shalom or whatever. It would have to be a very, you know, it's just the fact that you want to start dinner earlier is not a good enough reason. But if there are extenuating circumstances that would require you to do that, then you could have the nanny set the table. Otherwise, just have in mind that it's a later meal. All right? Okay. Now, as well, I always like to remind people that if for any reason you forget to have a stove turned on or anything, only on Yom Tov and not on Shabbos, you may ask the non-Jew to turn the stove on or turn the lights on, only on Yom Tov. That's always good to know. It's not a Rosh Hashanah law, that's a Yom Tov law. It's always good to know that. All right, next. If the first day of Rosh Hashanah is not Shabbos, like this year, So you don't have to say any Baruch HaMavdil ben Kodesh LeKodesh between the first night day and the second night before making any preparations. Once it's 7:59, you could just start making preparations. You don't have to say anything. Okay? Candle lighting and Kiddush are done in the same way as the first night. But now we have the new issue. And the new issue is the Shehecheyonu Bracha that's made on the second night. Now, on no other Yontif is this a problem. And Rosh Hashanah, from a halachic perspective, there's an issue. I don't want to get too scholarly on this, but there's a debate in the Gemara if Rosh Hashanah is looked at as two separate days or as one long 48-hour day. You don't have to know why and what, but there's a great debate on that. So if you look at Rosh Hashanah as one 48-hour day, then it's only one day. So therefore, you can't make a Shehecheyonu twice on the same day, and therefore you should not say Shehecheyonu on the second night. On the other hand, there's opinions who say, no, it's two separate days, and therefore you make two separate Shehecheyonus. So therefore, it's a debate, and it's sort of unresolved. So therefore, how do we deal with that? So the answer is, what do we say regarding arguments about blessings? If there's an argument, what's been the default position always? Try to put yourself in the position that will accommodate both positions, right? Should you have to make a bracha on this or not? Well, I'm not sure, so find something else you have to make, but it covers that. So we try to do the same thing. We're not sure if we have to make the Shehecheyonu or not. So the optimal thing is, well, let's find an excuse to make a Shehecheyonu anyway. And once we're doing it anyway, we'll have in mind, if I need to cover the Yom Tov as well, and that would be for the Shehecheyonu that the woman makes when she lights the candles, and for the person who makes Kiddush during Kiddush. So therefore, that's why I mentioned last week, you should buy a new outfit for Yom Tov and put it on the second night. So therefore, before you light candles, put on a new dress, whatever that's worthy of a Shehecheyonu, and then when you light the candles, you'll make the Shehecheyonu, and you'll have both your dress and the day in mind for the Shehecheyonu. Same thing for a man making Kiddush. That would be the optimal way to deal with it. Now, there are those who, again, there's another way of making a Shehecheyonu, and that's when you eat certain types of fruits. And again, this is a source of much ignorance, and people make mistakes in this as well. There's a common error that people have, and they feel you can make the Shehecheyonu bracha on a food that you haven't eaten in a long time, or you have not eaten in a year. That is totally, 100% inaccurate. Okay? Totally inaccurate. You only make a Shehecheyonu on the blessings of the crop of the new year. That's what it's for. It's not for the fruit. It's not for, oh, I didn't eat a papaya in a year, so I'm going to make a Shehecheyonu. No, if you live in a place where the papayas are now being harvested, so in thanks to God for the harvest of the papayas, we'll make a Shehecheyonu, not because you're eating this one Shehecheyonu, it's in thanks for the harvest, for the economy that Hashem is helping bring papayas. And therefore, I make the bracha on the harvest blessing when I'm going to eat the papaya. Okay? So therefore, this bracha is misunderstood. So therefore, you know, so let's say, when a fruit comes into season, that's when you make the Shehecheyonu. However, so it's not a question, I haven't eaten it. So how the mistake came was, let's say, well, usually the harvest comes in once a year. So therefore, the last time I had this was a year ago when it was harvested last year. So now this year, it's been a year, and now the new harvest. But it's because of the harvest, not because I haven't had it in a year. Let's say, for example, something is harvested twice a year. Once in and 6 months apart. Then you'd make two Shehecheyonus each time because it's a separate, totally different harvest. So it's a law in the harvest. So if that's the case, so now we have to now take it a step further. So that's why I contend that where did the apple come from? The apple and the honey. So I contend, now where are they eating apples? They're eating apples in Poland, Eastern Europe, whatever. They're eating it now. When do apples come into harvest? Even in Ontario, when the apples come into harvest? September comes in the fall. So I haven't seen this written down, but that seems to make sense. So the apples, now in Poland, you know, let's go back to the 1700s. You know, where did you eat fruits and vegetables from? Well, whatever is growing in Poland at the time in September. So what did they have lots of in Poland? Apples and potatoes. That's about it. And you know, you can make a shechiyono on a borei pri adama food as well, because if the potato harvest comes in, that's also a blessing too. So therefore, I would imagine that when apples came in, that's what they made shechiyono on. However, the times have changed totally. Why? Because now it's a world economy. And we don't depend on the Ontario produce to get us going. If we weren't depending on that, we wouldn't be eating very much. So, for example, apples, you have it all year long. So, therefore, there's no point in making a shechiyano on it because you're constantly getting apples. And you're constantly, there's almost every food in the world just about is available all year long, maybe a little more expensive. But you could have watermelons in January and get everything. So again, this idea, we take the pomegranate, and I said, well, I'm going to buy a pomegranate because it's the Shechiyanu food. No, you're not going to take it because there's pomegranates growing all year long, and you have them all year long, you have pomegranates. So we eat the pomegranate because there's something about the symbolism of a pomegranate that fits into Yehi Rotzon. But it's not for you to make the Shechiyanu on the pomegranate. You're with me. So what people again do incorrectly is have a nice pomegranate on the table, and then they go and take the pomegranate and they make the bracha shechiyano on the pomegranate, which would be totally incorrect. Now the errors range in many ways. Let's say the woman makes the shechiyano when she lights the candles, and the husband makes shechiyano when he makes kiddush, and they bring out the pomegranate and make a shechiyano on the pomegranate. Like, no, the pomegranate doesn't take a shechiyano, period. Okay? So therefore, that's why I'm suggesting it's very rare you can find any fruit nowadays, even on Tu B'Shvat, to make a shechiyano on it. The only ones that I'm satisfied that we could, living in Toronto, there's only two things that are unique to Ontario that we don't get from anywhere else. And that's pumpkins, all right? Technically, the pumpkins, I don't believe that we have pumpkins all year long. That I don't think you see, getting pumpkins all year long. You just see pumpkins only in September, October for their holiday. But anyway, you could make sure. And Concord, Ontario grapes. That would be the only two that as far as I could see, you could make a shechiyano on them. Therefore, I would suggest better to buy new clothing where there's no question at all that you make a shechiyano on the new clothing. But if you can't afford it, so buy some Ontario Concord grapes or a pumpkin. And I don't know, it just kind of looks weird. I just would feel unusual having a pumpkin at my table when the Goyish neighbors have pumpkins. Or so anyway, but that would be shechiyano. Now, and after all is said and done, even if there is no shechiyano fruit and there is no new suit, we still would say a shechiyano because the majority opinion is to say the shechiyano. So regardless, you're going to make a shechiyano no matter what. But just if you want to fulfill more opinions, as it were, and Rosh Hashanah, you try to do mitzvahs in the nicest way possible, so you would buy that new suit, then you would you get pleasure from it, then have in mind the shechiyano for that. Now, if you are using a new fruit, then you optimally should eat it right after Kiddush. So when you're making Shechiyanu on the Kiddush, so as soon as you drink the wine, then give everybody some Concord grapes and just make a Borei Pri Eitz on the Concord grapes, and you've done the mitzvah like that. Only the woman who lights the candles, only the person who makes the Kiddush says Shechiyanu, nobody else says Shechiyanu. And that's another area. You see a lot of people, they're passing around the pomegranate, everyone makes a Shechiyanu fruit, it's mamish abrach levatala. So again, we're unknowingly doing averis, which we really wouldn't want to do. And finally, some of the custom to eat the symbolic foods the second day as well. Not everybody. If you want to, you can. If you don't, that's also fine. Okay, any questions on that, what we've covered so far? Okay, we're learning something today? Yeah, okay, good. Now you know what to talk about at the table. You could say, we could talk about the Shechiyanu fruit. That will be a nice, interesting halachic discussion, and you're going to see not everybody knows that. Okay, yes, ma'am?
When you're saying the bracha on the date, you have to say it on the date.
Back to the date. Back to the first night.
Set on a full date.
If you can, because...
what do you mean to you about checking the date?
Okay, so if you could check it very quickly, you know... Well, then you should cut them in advance. Well, what the best thing is, you cut them in advance, check them in advance, have them out on the table, okay? And then, even let's say for yourself, let's say the person making the bracha, you could cut it, and then just, don't separate the pieces, cut, and then just put it back, It looks like a whole day. But it would be best to check them before Yom Tov. Yeah, good point. Even a good heksher just means it wasn't processed with treif materials. It's not telling you that there's no bugs in there. That's different than, for example, when you're buying bodek lettuce that has a heksher on it, then you know it's been checked. Or now the new, what do they have now at Sobeys, that in the plastic things, the cauliflower, the broccoli, or the cauliflower, that is checked, you should know. If it has COR on it, it's checked. You don't have to check it. That's in terms of that. But in a date, they can't check dates because the dates are closed. And even then, the bugs can come in afterwards. So you still would have to check it. So again, it would be wise to check them before and have half dates on the table. And they can just, you could be clever. I'm sure you ladies are smart. You'll put something on top of the date, another... to make it look nicer, I don't know, whatever. So yeah, question, we're good? Yeah.
What about a fresh date? Does that mean to be
who?
A fresh date.
What about a fresh date?
Do those need to be checked? I just saw them for the first time ever at Sobeys, but
those big, majul dates, right? The majul, those big zaftic ones.
They look like an apricot almost.
They're
like
big, right? You still got to check it.
A
bug can get in there. Yeah, but bugs are small. They get in when they're little, and they grow inside and have a good meal inside. You could buy them. Is that the wrong buying? They have these big medjool dates, right? Those huge ones. They're good, for covered yantar. You should buy them, but you still have to check them. Okay, next. Second day of Rosh Hashanah. The procedures for these days are the same as the first day. The exception being we don't go to Tashlich again unless it rained on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, or the first day of Rosh Hashanah was Shabbos, which we do not do Tashlich if it's Shabbos. Then you can go on the second day, and this answers your question. If you haven't had an opportunity to go on Tashlich, maybe you feel, walking, a lot of walking to go to Shul and then go to Mill Pond and then go back to Shul. It's a lot of walking. So you don't, again, it's just a custom, and therefore you can go all the way until the last day of Sukkot, Hoshana Rabbah. You can go at any day and do Tashlich as well. Now, remember that Erev Tavshilin that we made before Yontif. So if you've made an Erev Tavshilin, you can make your Shabbos preparations on Friday. Okay? Now, since Rosh Hashanah ends on Friday afternoon, and it goes right into Shabbos, normally, if Rosh Hashanah, let's say, ended on a Tuesday night, you'd make Havdalah. But since it's running right into Shabbos, then there's no time where it's not Yom Tov or it's not Shabbos, so we welcome the Shabbos. You can't do it early. If you want to have an early meal, it can't be before 5:58. But for some of you, that might be when you're finishing lunch. I don't know. And the candlelighting and Kiddush for Shabbos has to be done at the regular time, which is 6:56. So again, you have to be just on the ball, because you see on Yom Tov, you can do it later. The second night, you're definitely doing it much later, 8 o'clock or later. You've got to remember, Friday night, it's back to Shabbos mode, so you've got to do it at 6:56. You can bring Shabbos in early after Rosh Hashanah, although you think, well, I'm taking away a little bit from Rosh Hashanah, like I'm kind of ending Rosh Hashanah early. That's not a problem. And if for whatever reason you want to, light candles after 5:58 for whatever reason, and you want to have an earlier meal, again, maybe Shalom Bayis issues might require that, you may do that. And any of those who are in service for Kabbalah Shabbos during the prayer of Magen Avos, where you normally say Hakel HaKadosh, we also make the substitution for HaMelech HaKadosh. And I just put at the end here for you to look all the ways that the wordings of the Yehi Ratzons for the different fruits and everything, which we don't have to go over. You can just take a look at that later. And with that, we end Rosh Hashanah. And now we're going to move into Yom Kippur. Okay. Any other questions on Rosh Hashanah? We're good? Nothing. No Havdalah at all at any time. You just make Kiddush Friday night. You don't make any Havdalah from Yontif going into Shabbos. Nothing. You just light the candles and now you've accepted the Shabbos. Or man goes to Shul and accepts the Shabbos in Shul. Okay, moving on. We're now going to how to celebrate Yom Kippur. Okay, yeah?
Everything's posted right on the website?
Yes, this will... last week's class is up and the notes for Hashanah is up. And God willing, sometime this afternoon, this will be up. So really, sometimes it's up before the people at night hear the class. So I tell the people, you know, the class is already up even though I haven't given it to you. They wonder, how did you do that? I said, gave in the morning already. But anyway, so we move on to Erev Yom Kippur. Okay, so those who pray, there's certain changes to this. Now we're moving all the way, Rosh Hashanah's over, right? Shabbos is, we're all the way to Friday now, Friday Erev Yom Kippur. So during Shacharis, we omit certain prayers, Mizmor L'Soda, Tachanun, Lam Natzeach. Well, normally we don't say Avinu Malkeinu on Erev Yom Kippur, but since it's on Shabbos, we say Avinu Malkeinu for Shacharis. Okay, now, next, it's customary to perform the Kaparos ceremony. Okay, the ceremony of atonement. Now, how is that done? So, again, there's the optimal way, and then ways all the way to the minimal way. Again, it's a custom, not a mitzvah you have to do, but everybody does it. So the optimal way is you take a chicken or a rooster, depending if you're a male or a female, and you wave it over your head three times, and you say the prayer that's found in the Art Scroll Machser, or even in an Art Scroll Siddur, which basically says that this chicken is an atonement for me. Just like in the Beis HaMikdash, when we did an Avera, God forbid, we brought a Korban, and the Korban was an atonement for you. So we take a living animal, like a chicken, and we swing it over our heads three times, and we say that this should be the exchange, and this should go to death, and I should go for life. Okay, so optimally, and you know, then it becomes tricky, because when do you do it? So usually Chabad or other places do it on Erev Yom Kippur, like about at 3 o'clock in the morning. Like you go call up Chabad, you want to order a chicken, and then good luck going to the Chabad parking lot at 3 in the morning, get bleary-eyed. So it's, you know, it's cute, you do it for your kids once in a while. But you have to know, if that's going to knock you out for the whole Yom Kippur, it's not a good thing. Some people do it during the week. Between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, you go to the butcher, and some butchers down south, get some chickens, and you can do that at a more normal hour. So it doesn't have to be done on Erev Yom Kippur. On the other hand, there's another thing you could do. You could use money instead, and you just take some money, any denomination you want, and wave it over your head. And everybody, man, woman, child, it's customary to do that, and the money goes to tzedakah. The chickens, you don't have to keep them. They give it away to those who need it, so that's also tzedakah as well. Okay, so I said 3. Okay, ideally, you know, if you're dealing with chickens, ideally it should be a separate chicken for every family member, but if it gets expensive, you can use one for everybody, you know, one chicken for the women and one rooster for the male for the men, whatever. You could use it multiple times, b'dyeved, but certainly most people use money, and everyone can use their own money. Okay, next, 5. All right, it's a mitzvah to eat an Erev Yom Kippur for many, many reasons. For many reasons. Number one is so you'll have the strength to fast on Yom Kippur. Number two, Yom Kippur is such a joyful day because of the atonement we're going to get. We really would love to have a meal on Yom Kippur to celebrate it, but we're not allowed to. So therefore, we push up the meal, as it were, and we have the meal before Yom Kippur. Also, another reason for the custom is that we want to eat on this day as an atonement for all the sins we may have done while we're eating during the year. Whatever sins we may have done, not making brachas properly, not so careful about the kashrus, whatever. So we have these, and it is a mitzvah to eat more than usual. Although in today's society, I think every day we eat more than usual. So, but generally, it should be festive meals. And you find it's very interesting. You notice whenever there's not a mitzvah to eat, people eat a lot. And I don't know why. In the Erev Yom Kippur, there's so much to do that Satan reverses on you, and he kind of makes you so busy with so many other things, you barely have time to eat properly, to eat a lot. But you have to be cognizant. It really is a mitzvah to eat. And the Gemara says anyone who eats well at Erev Yom Kippur, it's like he fasted on the 9th and the 10th of Tishrei. So it's not to be minimized that you should be eating. And in general, if one can, I'm not saying one has to avoid working a full day on Erev Yom Kippur, one should, because there's too many important things to do. Then if you have to work, you have to work. But to be able to have a proper Erev Yom Kippur, work gets in the way. So the main custom is to have two festive meals, one around midday and one in the later afternoon, obviously before you go to shul. And there's different customs and preferences of what should he eat. It's preferable to eat chicken at the meals as opposed to roast. Again, preferable, these are not laws. You're not sinning if you do it. But this for many reasons. Some are for digestion and some are symbolic. But the one customary food is kreplach. All right, that is Jewish time-honored tradition, and I finally figured out what the English translation of kreplach is. Meat dumplings. When you try to explain to a non-Jew what kreplach are, they're meat dumplings. And how many times a year is it customary to eat kreplach? Ladies, you got to know this. You're the ones cooking. How many times a year is it customary to make kreplach? Three times a year. One, Purim is one, good. And the last one is Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of Sukkot. The last of Chol HaMoed Sukkot, before Shemini Atzeres. So if you want to, you know, serve the appropriate foods, kreplach, a meat dumpling. The idea basically is that meat is the symbol of judgment, because that cow had to die to be able to be the meat for you to be served. While dough is the symbolism of kindness. And therefore we want, just like the dough is smothering the meat, we want God's kindness to smother the judgment. And that's why you eat it. That's what you should think about when you're eating it. That's why we serve them, and it should be meat kreplach, not potato kreplach or the other one. Again, it's just custom. Don't make yourself crazy. But you can get them, what?
Chicken,
something, whatever. But and you can get them at Sobeys if they're still in stock in the frozen section. She used to serve at Kosher Glad Express, but she's not in business anymore. But that is a customary food to eat. That's the only food that's really a customary food. And you should have that in mind. It's as if you're praying that God's mercy should cover up the judgment. Okay. Also,
either one of those meals.
Yeah, or both. Yeah, more at the last one, but it could be at both meals. But really, it should be. These really are festive meals, so really both should be a meat meal. Chicken meal for lunch, chicken for supper. It's customary to have fish at the first meal. It's like a proper yontif meal, like not just you're on the run, like you're going to eat lunch today. What's in the kitchen? We'll pull it out to eat something. No, it's like a Shabbos meal, like for lunch around 12 o'clock, whatever. It's like one Shabbos meal, and then whatever 5 o'clock, whatever, is the next Shabbos meal. It's to be treated as such, not just just eat. And also others had a custom to have on themselves little somethings, like a little candy to suck on or whatever, just to have lots of energy for the whole day. It's the great rabbis who really just would always eat the bare minimum, but on Erev Yom Kippur they would eat a lot. I mean, you could have breakfast too if you want.
Yeah,
it would be best. Again, you don't have to, but again, if you should treat it like a Shabbos meal, and you should wash. You should wash both of them, because that way you can bench. And benching is a powerful, powerful mitzvah that you like to do on Erev Yom Kippur. So, again, do you have to mamish? You don't have to, but it's optimal. As well, it's extremely important to receive forgiveness for any averis you may have done to other people. Any types of offenses. I have given all kinds of examples in sports number 6. Ideally, you should personally ask the person, either call them up, or even by mail. You could really even send them an email, but I I don't know, if somebody emailed me, do you forgive me? I would say, call me up and we'll discuss it, you know? However, if it's difficult, where you're just so embarrassed and you need to have an agent do it for you, you can do that. Okay, now, here's the hard part. 8. Ideally, one should specify the sin he is asking forgiveness of. Okay? You know, this whole idea where a person goes over, you know, do you forgive me what I've done for you? Yeah, do you forgive me what I've done? That's really almost nonsense, because you don't really mean what you're saying. Because if you've hurt somebody, you should know what you did. You know, and you're saying, well, in case I did, do you forgive me? You know, that's usually not where the game is won and lost. It's the things that you did do. So, and that's, people like to cover it up. You know, you really say, you know, I just want you to know that I really talked a lot of Lashon Hara about you this year. And I've maligned you in front of many people. And I really want to ask your forgiveness. Oh, that's hard to do. Yeah, that's the whole point of it. It's supposed to be hard to do. It's hard to ask for forgiveness. And on top of it, it's even harder to forgive someone. But that's what you really should be doing. So, and certainly if one's marriage is, you know, there's challenges during the year and people do things and say things they shouldn't say, the first person you should really beg forgiveness from is your spouse, unless you have a perfect marriage, so then you're unique. But, you know, there's things, you know, you forgot to get the laundry and whatever, and you had a snappy comment and this and that. But anyway, but you really have to ask for forgiveness. And you should specify what has been done. And you must also forgive. If you don't forgive, then Hashem kind of looks at, so why should I forgive you if you're not going to forgive me? Okay, so again, so let's say people you deal a lot with, and you know, it could be I did something and I forgot. Okay, you could say that, but you know, you have to be careful that it's still sincere. And that's what's important. Sincerity is everything. If you don't have any business with this person, then why would you ever go to them and say, oh, forgive me in case I did something? So it's, but it's something that has to be done, because Yom Kippur does not forgive for sins between one person and another unless you get mechila from that person. It doesn't matter how many years ago it happened. You have to call up and discuss it. Okay, 10. All men are obliged to go to the mikveh. They must go to the mikveh. And Rosh Hashanah was a good thing to do, a nice thing to do, a mitzvah, but a man has to go to the mikveh. And again, the optimal time from halachic, an hour before halachic midday, generally better before mincha. And in our shul, we're daven mincha 3, other places daven other times. But you'll see where it's optimal to daven mincha early in the day. It's customary to dress for Yontov before Mincha, for those who go to Mincha. If you don't go to Mincha, you can wait till later. Now, at that Mincha prayer, we begin saying the first full-blown confession, Asham Nuganu, the whole thing. We do it at Mincha of Erev Yom Kippur. So let's say ladies don't go to shul. If you have the time, you should daven at home and daven that Mincha with the Vidui. As you daven, the Arch Scroll Machzer gives you the page and everything, Mincha. All of that. The reason you do it is lest, God forbid, a person chokes on the food at his Suda Mafsekas that's coming up and would die before Yom Kippur without doing Vidui. So therefore we say Vidui beforehand to make sure we're all good before this meal. 13. The final meal before Yom Kippur is called the Suda Mafsekas. Literally means the Suda of separation. It should preferably be done after Mincha. Again, Mincha is usually early because you have so much to do. And again, it's suggested you eat light foods that are easy to digest. You don't want to be stuffing yourself just because you're not going to eat for 24 hours. It's interesting that the human system is a very good system. You don't have to really stuff yourself before a fast day to be able to fast properly. Again, the custom to have chicken over beef. Beef is harder to digest. For that, the main custom for the second meal is not to eat fish, although some permit cold fish. And there's different food suggestions that they make. But most important thing is not to overeat on Yom Kippur, because you're supposed to come in with fear and humility. And a satiated person usually comes more arrogant than not. Again, the tone of the meal should be a bit more serious than normal. Okay, after eating, we say Shir Hamalos, we wash Mayim Achronim, and we bench. We should bench with great concentration. After benching, you should clean your teeth well. If you still plan on wanting to eat or drink something after this meal, you should explicitly say before the benching, or at least have in mind, I still plan on brushing my teeth, having another drink of water, this and that, and I'm not accepting the fast at the end of this meal. If for whatever reason you didn't have it in mind, you still could eat and drink afterwards, but it's better to have it in mind. Okay, now women who have to light candles on this Erev Yom Kippur no later than 6:43, you make two blessings, Lahadlik Ner Shel Yom HaKippurim and Shechiyanu. Generally speaking, women accept the holiness of Yom Kippur with the lighting of the candles, and at that point, all the obligations of Yom Kippur that we're going to discuss come upon the woman at that time. That therefore would mean, generally speaking, you're ready in your running shoes at that time, as we're going to discuss. All the prohibitions, you've accepted them when you light the candles. Now, the famous question next is, but I live far away from shul, I'm going to want to drive to shul after I light the candles. So, again, optimally, you should accept the Shabbat, the Yom Kippur, as you're lighting the candles. Optimally, you should walk to shul. If it's not a far walk and not a difficult walk, although nowadays, anybody who's more than 5 minutes away from shul says, oh man, it's a long walk. You know, I don't know, it's just the psyche of people that 5 minutes is about as far as you can go. But you should walk. If you're an elderly person and it's really hard and it's impossible, it would be a terrible inconvenience for you. Okay, that would be a difficult situation. Then you could say, I do not plan on accepting Yom Kippur with the candle lighting. And therefore, but when you do that, you only make the blessing of the candles and not the Shechiyanu at that time, because you've not accepted Yom Kippur. Shechiyanu is a law of Yom Kippur, so to speak. Lighting the candles is, okay, it's one of the side things of Yom Kippur. But Shechiyanu is specifically, I'm making it because I've come to Yom Kippur. But if you've deferred the accepting it, you haven't come to Yom Kippur yet. If you're lighting, it's like, okay, now it's Yom Kippur, but I'm lighting. So now you make the Shechiyanu. But you haven't done that. So defer that Shechiyanu until the Shechiyanu at Kol Nidre that the Chazan makes and that others say as well. All the men, for example, are going to say Shechiyanu during Kol Nidre. But women, if you're lighting and you plan on accepting Yom Kippur with the lighting and you make the Shechiyanu, I'm telling you now, when you go to shul for Kol Nidre and the Chazan makes Shechiyanu, you don't make another Shechiyanu. It's another mistake, people. You only make one Shechiyanu a night. That's it. So the choice is, when are you going to make the Shechiyanu? Optimally, you should make the Shechiyanu when you light the candles, you're accepting Yom Kippur, and you're set to go. When you hear the Chazan make the Shechiyanu in shul, you just listen and say, Amen, finished. The men who are not lighting candles, therefore, are not making shechiyanu. So they're the ones making the shechiyanu in shul. Follow? But the women should not because they've lit the candles. Now, if you have a press situation and you're going to feel you have to drive, so you're not accepting Yom Kippur upon you, then you would make shechiyanu. So this is so confusing. People walk to shul, they see all the men are saying, and you see some ladies making, some ladies not making. You don't know what to do. Right? So now I'm thinking it clear. It's exactly what you do. You only get one shechiyanu. Choose when you're going to say it based on the situation. Yeah?
Can you light candles earlier than the time that you've given us?
That would have to be, I'd have to look. It's around 6 o'clock or whatever. You can light it, but you can't light it too early. Sorry. Because it's before Plaga Mincha. I haven't checked what the Plaga Mincha time is. I rarely find people that want to light it so in advance because usually you're scurrying to just get things done. For sure, 6 o'clock, but before 6 o'clock already you have to see exactly what, it would be too early for that.
What about Shabbos?
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I didn't amend this. Thank you so much. Shall Shabbos v'yom ha-kippurim. So you put both of them. Thank you. This was, I didn't make the amendment here. Because it's Friday night, Lahadlik Ner Shel Shabbos V'Yom HaKippurim. You make for both of them. Thank you so much. I'll fix this one up. Good, 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 good save there. What? So you're not accepting Shabbos and you're not accepting Yom Kippur if you want to drive. Again, it's, so you got to figure, if it's like an hour walk, you're not going to have time. Okay, so that's an extenuating circumstance because it only takes 3 minutes to drive. It takes an hour to walk. So I understand. But optimally, so it's a 15-minute walk. So if you can do it, again, it depends. You have to, you know, use your discretion. Okay, one last thing. Let's just finish the link. Now, there's other candles we light besides this. Okay? There's a custom for men now. The women are finished. They don't have to light anything else. But men, you should light a candle called the light of the living. That means you're aware that you're alive and you're lighting a candle for yourself. And as the candle lights brightly, your neshama should light brightly on Yom Kippur. So every man, don't make a bracha on it, but every man, let's say your husband, it's customary. You lighting, you have by law, you have to light. There's no choice, you have to light. But the men, it's customary that every man lights a yahrzeit candle, not as a yahrzeit, for his soul that he's alive this year. Every male should do that. That's one. Then you light yisker candles for the deceased relatives. Okay, for the deceased. Different customs, either one candle for each deceased relative, or one for all the men, and one for all the women. Different customs over there. And then you have to light another one that you're saving to make Havdalah from. As we'll discuss, when Yom Kippur's over, you have to make Havdalah from a candle that has been lit the entire Yom Kippur. So you got a bunch of candles out there, unless you're going to hear Havdalah and Shul. But so again, the wife's lighting candles as she normally lights candles. The men customary light a candle for each man who's alive, a 24-hour candle. Then if you have anyone who's not alive in your family, you're lighting for them. Then a separate one is called, this is the one we're going to, when we come home and make Havdalah, this is the one we're going to light Havdalah from. Okay, and all these extra ones are usually lit by the husband. Okay, we're going to stop over here. We have more to do with Yom Kippur. So in 2 weeks, we'll meet again and we'll finish up Yom Kippur. And hopefully we'll get to Sukkot. I hope we'll get to Sukkot. Okay, any other questions? We're good?